Again, I appreciate everyone making the time and the effort to be here tonight. Many of you have been here for every class, every Wednesday night. And you know, doing that, it costs you something. It costs you time, it costs you effort, maybe to get the kids together and get off a long day of work and be here. And we expend cost for things because we expect a derived benefit from those costs. And so my hope is that the cost of you spending time here in these Bible studies gives you the benefit that you're seeking, that of studying God's Word, being edified among the brethren, and hopefully the benefit outweighs the cost. And in that we see the definition of value. So I hope tonight is valuable for you. I also appreciate Steve's prayer. He mentioned that we need to study these things so that we don't become ensnared in them ourselves. And that's a good biblical term, I think, when we're talking about false doctrines of ensnarement. You know, it connotes a trap, something that you may not, on the outside, just looking at it, you may not recognize it being dangerous. And that's really what we've been studying about and talking about, how some of these principles of Calvinism, they look okay on the surface. But when you really dive down into them and start studying them, looking at the scriptures that are used to defend them, you can see the ensnarement that lies underneath. So we're on page 64 in your book. We're studying perseverance of the saints. Again, it's the idea that once a elected saint has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, the depravity removed, the saving grace bestowed upon them, that there's nothing that they can do or that anybody can do to remove them from that state. And we're looking at a couple of more passages that are used to defend this and trying to understand what the truth is. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 says, "In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with the view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory." And so you see in this passage some terminology that the Calvinists would latch onto to show that, hey, look, once we're saved, that's it. You know, it's a done deal. You know, the phrase "sealed with Him," the Holy Spirit given as a pledge of our inheritance. And so we have to make sure we understand what these phrases mean and what this passage is talking about. So, think back to, you know, the Dark Ages times when there were kings and people writing on parchments. Maybe a king would write a letter and he would seal it, put some wax on it, and put his seal. What did that seal do back in those times? A confirmation of who the author was. And this is a concept that we understand, and it applied in the time of this writing of the book of Ephesians. You know, they didn't have email addresses, so what they would write a letter, put wax on it, and seal it to show that the message contained therein was from this person. And so, with that understanding, how is it that, according to Ephesians 1 verse 13, that the Holy Spirit seals us? He says you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So how does the Holy Spirit act upon this sealing? That's true. Think about what the Holy Spirit did in delivering the message. John, you're going to...
Well, I was just going to say, in case ownership, I was talking here to chapter 3, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. That's who he's speaking to here.
Right. Apparently you're reading my mail because you skipped ahead on my points here. No, that's good. It's a good point. So the point is that people want some kind of assurance that what they're believing in and doing will result in their salvation. And Ephesians 1:13 talks about you can have that assurance because the message is from the Holy Spirit and it's been confirmed by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, through the miracles that they work. So John pointed out Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says that if you have heard, verse 2, if you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So Paul is saying, look, if you've listened to what I've been saying and what I've written, you know about this mystery. This mystery of, verse 6, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So, hearing the gospel and believing it, you know, that's back in chapter 1, verse 13, the passage we looked at. It says, after listening to the message of the gospel and then believing in it, you've been sealed. And that seal is a confirmation of who that message and who that action is from. And that's the Holy Spirit. The sealing shows the authority behind that message. And with that in mind, we can take our salvation to the bank if we are prescribing to what has been written here. If we listen and believe, we can trust that the instructions provided to us will result in our salvation like it promises. Any other thoughts or comments on Ephesians chapter 1, 13 or 14? Promises of the Holy Spirit for the Gentiles. It's all good points. Yes?
So there in Ephesians 1:13, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit promise. So that is irresistible. Is that the Holy Spirit irresistible? You stay in the same book in chapter 4, verse 30. There we can grieve the Holy Spirit, and actually talks about being sealed again. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed in the day of redemption. So if it's irresistible, here you say we can grieve it. Then he goes on to describe how you can grieve it. Bitterness and anger and all these things. So, you know, in the old letter you can show that it's not an irresistible grace of the Holy Spirit.
Right. You can grieve it by disobeying, turning away. It's all good points. good Bible student. Staying in the context. I mean, what Steve pointed out, looking at who the you and the verse 12, talking about the Jews and the apostles, the first to hope in Christ, and then the Gentiles having that promise of the Holy Spirit that they too can become partakers, as it mentions in chapter 3 and verse 6. Okay, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. So, if you're talking to someone who is of the Calvinistic belief of once saved, always saved, and you maybe point out to them that, or ask them the question, so do you mean that somebody who is saved can turn away and, you know, become a drunkard or commit some heinous act, and then are you saying that they would still be saved? The most likely answer that you'll get is, well, they were never saved to begin with. And so they may reference this passage here, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. So to take that Calvinistic interpretation of this verse is just to take it completely out of context. You know, the writer here is talking about a specific group of people in a specific time. Someone who left the apostles and their teaching in order to make a point. We're going to look at that in a second. But let's just talk about that argument that they may make of, well, they weren't saved to begin with. And that's really a dangerous territory to go into, I think, when you are trying to judge someone's heart and someone's intentions. And what I'm referring to is if they say, well, this person who was once confessing to be saved and now their behavior demonstrates otherwise, well, they weren't saved back here to begin with. Well, when they're confessing to be saved, you know, we cannot judge that person's heart. What can we observe, and what's the only thing we can observe and judge? Behavior, right? It's behavior. I mean, I could be up here teaching a Bible class, I can be up there leading singing, but my heart could be so far removed from the Lord that I could just be doing all this by rote. Y'all can't judge my heart. You can only judge my behavior and my actions. So I say that to say, don't fall into that trap of them saying, well, you can judge a person's heart or their intentions whenever they say somebody is saved, but then they weren't saved to begin with. You know, I know of a specific example. A Christian who studied the Bible, was baptized, seemed to be doing great, had Bible studies at his house, led singing, did a few Wednesday night invitations. But then he suffered a divorce, and he slowly stopped coming. He started dating somebody, and then they eventually got married. The church got withdrawn. You know, the church withdrew from him. And, you know, so I cannot say, well, I can't say, he wasn't saved to begin with. My observations of what he was doing, it showed that I was truly believed that he was committed. But in hindsight, I could tell that he was not, because his behavior showed that he was not truly committed. So all that to say that we got to be careful about judging a person's true intention and a person's heart. Only the Lord, only God can judge their heart. We judge behavior. So back to our verse in 1 John chapter 2. So who's the they that John is writing about in verse 19? Yeah, verse 18, the Antichrist. Okay, so who are the Antichrist? 1 John 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist. So, in the context of the letter, the Antichrist are those who do not confess Jesus. And so confess what, I ask in your lesson? Verse 2 of chapter 4. That Jesus Christ has come into the flesh and is from God. So the writer specifically tells us who they are, who left the apostles. It's those who did not confess Christ. And he says they were once of us, in verse 19, chapter 2. But they went out from us, he says. And so that being once of us, chapter 2, verse 19, or being from us, that could indicate that they shared, these antichrists at one time, shared in the teachings of the apostles about Jesus. But then they were led astray by false teachings, and they left the apostles in order to show that they were no longer a part of the apostles because of what they believed. So, don't take this verse out of context. You know, a Calvinist may point to this and say, well, here's an example of somebody who looked to be doing good, but they were really not of us. He's talking specifically about the Antichrist who were with the apostles and who later did not confess Jesus. Anybody have anything else to add to this particular passage?
Mm-hmm. One of your questions specifically, how would you respond? And so if somebody can infer what might be helpful, you can see that I've got circled they, us, and you. And you've already pointed out who they are.
Mm-hmm.
It's assumed that verse 19 is talking about Christians in general. But he switches pronouns in verse 19. You. So who's the us? Well, you've already told us who it is.
Antichrist. Oh, the
chapter 4, verse 6. He said, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. And so there's the apostolic testimony about who Christ is. And then in that famous passage in 2 John 9, anyone who goes too far does not abide in the teaching of Christ, does not have God. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him. So they were threatened by those who were wanting to go beyond the teaching of the apostles. That contextually, in 1 John, not only in the context with chapter 4, and then in his second letter, bears that out.
That's a good point. Focus, pay attention to they, us, and you, and read around to see who that is. That helps give an explanation of what the writer is talking about. Okay. So, I have listed in your lesson a few other verses that we can use and equip ourselves with when discussing this with our friends, this particular topic. The first one is an example that we're all familiar with, Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 9, story of Simon the sorcerer, as he is known in the story. So I asked the question, was Simon saved? At one point in the story, is Simon saved? How do we know that? Verse 12, they were being baptized. Verse 13, Simon himself believed and was baptized and continued on with Philip. Okay, so it says that Simon believed, was baptized, but then what did he do? Verse 18 and 19, he tried to purchase the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the gift of being able to perform miracles. And what was Peter's interpretation of this situation? What did he say about Simon in verse 20? Yeah, he said, "May you perish," verse 21, "you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." And he tells them in verse 22 to do what? Repent. And what does repent connote?
Change.
Yeah, he's saying, you're heading this way, you need to go this way. So, yeah, I think it's apparent from this story, it's just there. It's in the words. You know, Simon was saved. He sinned in trying to purchase the Holy Spirit. And Peter's interpretation of his situation was that he needed repentance and he needed forgiveness, verse 22. That the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. He says that he's in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. That doesn't sound like somebody who's going to make it unless they change something. So, again, the Calvinists may say that, oh, somebody who was saved and then falls away, well, they were never saved to begin with. Well, turn to this passage here and have them explain, well, what about Simon here? How do you explain that? And again, you got to remind them that they can't judge the hearts of Simon, you know, or the hearts of men. So when they're thinking about their friends and their family who may have been saved and fallen away, at the point they're saved, you gotta believe they're saved. You know, you can't make that judgment of, well, they were never saved to begin with. We can observe behavior. We can't judge hearts. Yep. Yeah, I mean, says he was saved.
Well, you know what the Calvinist said.
What's that?
He didn't have saving faith.
Didn't have the saving faith? Yeah, we're going to talk about that here in a second, where the Calvinists would say, well, somebody can hear and believe up to the point of having that saving faith and then turn around.
So what's our response?
I mean, it says here that he was he believed and was baptized.
Jesus made a promise in Mark.
He believed and was baptized shall be saved.
And so if Simon believed, Holy Spirit said he did, was baptized, Holy Spirit said he was, well, the promise falls from that.
Yeah.
You say?
Yeah, they're objective actions, behaviors that we can compare against the Word of God and make a reasonable determination. So, again, just keep the story of Simon and his situation in mind when you're discussing this topic.
I might as well say verse 12, they didn't have saving faith either. Same word used.
Right. They believed and were baptized, men and women alike.
The only thing that will cause a person to say that is nothing in the text. We're 2,000 years removed. The Holy Spirit knew better and Luke knew better than what we do. The only thing that will cause a person to take that tradition is theology. That's all. So as Wally pointed out, if this is parallel to Mark 16, there's no question that the Holy Spirit said he did that.
That's right. We've talked about that before. A lot of these people who believe these Calvinistic principles are accepting it at face value and not really studying it for themselves. They trust a man who has a lot of doctrine of divinity or other letters behind his name who are schooled that they know better, so they put their faith in him. But we've talked about God gave you a rational mind. He gave you the ability and he gave you the instructions here and he expects you to figure it out. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What did Paul say in this passage that he could do, that could happen to him? He could be disqualified if he did or did not do what?
Discipline
his body. If he did not discipline his body and make it his slave. So, from Paul's statement here, you know, we get the idea that there is an exercising and a training that needs to happen so that when a temptation comes, we don't lose or give in. So on the surface, the question is, why even write about this? Why even have this admonition in his letter if a person who is saved could not fall away? Now, the Calvinists may explain away this passage by saying that the crown that Paul is talking about that he is running for is actually his important service for Christ. We know a lot about how Paul was set aside to preach to the Gentiles, and that, you know, that was a privilege for him to be able to do that. But the Calvinists may say, well, he's talking about he doesn't want to lose that crown of this important work that he's doing, that Christ could use someone else to do the same work that Paul was doing, and that Paul didn't want to lose this privilege. You know, that's what a Calvinist may say to explain this passage. And they also may say that being disqualified, that he talks about in verse 27, is referring to a disapproval of the people he was teaching rather than a rejection from God. Meaning that he's disqualified, people aren't receptive to his message anymore. They reject him and his message. A couple of things if somebody uses those arguments about this passage. What kind of crown does Paul say he's trying to go after in verse 25? Verse 25, the end of verse 25. What kind of crown is this?
It's
an imperishable crown. It's an imperishable crown. Does that connote something? Does that connote the approval of men? Or does that connote a specific work that Paul was doing, preaching to the Gentiles? I think it connotes the imperishable crown of salvation, something that if we win, it cannot be taken away from us. And also note that in verse 24, he encourages everyone to run in such a way that you may win this imperishable crown. Does that sound like a specific thing just for Paul, that crown? Well, he encourages everybody to pursue this crown. So, I think it's clear that Paul is talking about here that he practices self-control. He disciplines his body. He makes it his slave so that he would not be disqualified. And the important thing about him not being disqualified is that he's been preaching to others about this imperishable crown. So just keep this passage in mind as well when you're talking with your Calvinistic friends. You know, why would Paul say that we need to buffet our body? Why did he buffet his body? Why did he exercise his body to keep it under subjection, practice self-control? And why was he worried about being disqualified if it were impossible? Okay. I have listed Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. This is a story that we've touched on a couple of times. This is Mark's account of it, the parable of the sower and the soils. And I asked the question, what do we see that all four of the souls have in common? They all heard. Mark chapter 4, verse 15. When Jesus is given the explanation, says that when they hear, Satan comes and snatches it away. Okay, so they heard. Verse 16. Similar way, these are the ones when they hear the word. Verse 18, they hear the word. Verse 20, they hear the word and accept. Okay, so all all the souls have at least that in common. They all hear the word. So what are the three out of the four all do something similar? What is it that three out of the four do? Well, first they spring up, right? The plant springs up. The one that didn't spring up is the one, the first one by the road that Satan comes and snatches it away. The other three grow a plant. Okay, so I think it's apparent from the explanation that Jesus gives that the seed, the word being heard and acted upon, is that point of salvation. So the three of the four that sprung up are the ones who are saved. What did the one in the good soil, what differentiated it from the other three? Or I guess the other two that sprung up. What differentiated the one that was in the good soil?
They
bore fruit. Okay. And that's what's commended by Jesus, right? He says, you want to be that. You don't want to be one of the other three. You want to be the one that bears fruit. Okay. So, if springing up is salvation, what is bearing fruit in relation to our lives? What's that?
Having our life show that we've heard the word and that we accepted
it. It's an abiding, continuing faith and working. Is it not?
Service to God.
It's an abiding, continuing faith and working to God. In the parallel story in Luke chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus, when he was giving the explanation of the parable, the one that sprung up in the good soil, he says, "These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." So those sound like some conditions that need to be met if one is to keep their salvation, does it not? I mean, it does to me. So the two soils that sprung a plant up but never bore fruit, what type of people are that? They're the ones, he said, they're ones who receive the word gladly, and then they have no root within themselves. And then the first time temptation comes, they fall away. And the second one is sprung up. You know, they're growing, they're doing good, but what chokes them out? The worries, the deceitfulness of riches, it keeps them from bearing fruit. And they're not productive. It's not an abiding faith. So from this parable, we have two accounts of it. I think it's apparent of what Jesus is trying to say here, that not only does the word have to be believed and accepted, that plant springs up, but it has to bear fruit. It has to bear fruit. And the way you bear fruit is you abide. You abide in the faith. Any other thoughts or comments on these particular passages? Okay, another example we can look at, Galatians chapter 3. The Galatians, were the Galatians saved? And how do we know? From Galatians 3, verse 26 through 28. What descriptions does Paul give to the Galatians? So you're all sons of God. You're baptized into Christ. You've been clothed with Christ. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, so that sounds like language where they're doing pretty good, right? But what did Paul warn them of in chapter 5, in verse 2? If they believed what these Judaizing teachers were coming and telling them to do. The Judaizing teachers were coming and saying that it's okay, you can be in Christ, you Gentiles, but first you have to go through the old law and be circumcised first. And then you can partake of Christ. And Paul is saying, if you believe that, what is he saying in chapter 5?
Severed from Christ.
Yeah. You've been severed from Christ. Chapter 5, verse 2. If you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Everyone who receives circumcision is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And it seems like a pretty plain story to me that they were doing good, but if they did this, they would be severed from Christ. Another example we can call upon. There's a parable that Jesus uses in John chapter 15. An analogy of he is the vine and those who follow him are the branches. And he talks about those who do not abide in him, what happens to them. Chapter 15 and verse 5. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. What does abide mean? What idea is Jesus connoting here when he says abide? Just use the example he gives. When a branch is abiding in the vine, it's vitally connected. Not just connected, but I mean, I could take a branch and zip tie it to a tree. But is that abiding? No, it has to be that vital connection. So he says, if you're vitally connected to me, if you abide in me, you'll bear fruit. But if you do not abide, then you'll be thrown away. And Paul uses this same example in Romans chapter 11 when talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, how some of the Jews were cast off because they did not believe. Some of the Gentiles were grafted in. He says, chapter 11, verse 20, they were broken off, talking about the Jews who did not believe in Christ. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. So, I think the analogy is clear, that of the vine of Christ, you can be abiding in that, you can be a branch, and if you choose in your own free will to remove yourself from that abiding, and you no longer bear fruit, then you'll be cast off. Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Were they saved? Is there any question that they were saved? So what about Judas? He done gone. So it's the 11th. And so, I'm saying, if so, he's wasting his voice.
Right.
If they cannot do anything but abide.
And again, why?
Warning them if they fail in their mission.
That's a good point. Look at who he's speaking to, the apostles. And why even warn them about this if they can't fall away? Hebrews chapter 6 is another passage we need to equip ourselves with. Hebrews chapter 6. So, what's the before condition in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6? Describe the before condition. They've been enlightened.
They've
tasted of the heavenly gift. Been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And what's the after condition that's described there?
Worse than the first.
Worse than the first. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. They crucify to themselves the Son of God, put him to open shame. And what's the connecting thing in between those two conditions? Verse 6, and then have fallen away. I mean, I don't know how any plainer it could be stated than this passage here. You know, I think the Calvinists would explain this passage away by saying that there's verse 4 in the case of those who have been enlightened. And then in verse 9, he says, but beloved, we are convinced of better things of you. The Calvinists would say, that's two different people you're talking about there. That's talking about the people who believe, but it's not up to a saving faith belief. So the Calvinists would admit that, okay, these are apostates. These are people who are apostatized. But they say someone who apostatized is one who hears and believes right up to that saving faith. And then they reject and turn away. But what is, look at verses 4 through 5. What is it, the five phrases that we talk about, what they did before, what's it talking about there that they're partaking in? That they've partaken of the gospel, right? They've partaken of the heavenly gift. All those five descriptions, there are five different ways of saying the gospel. They've heard and believed the gospel. And we know that the gospel, when hearing and believing and acting upon that belief, that's what brings salvation. Verse 5, they've tasted the good word of God. That's the gospel. So, yes?
Puts me in mind, it says that the taste of the heavenly gift, puts me in mind of Acts 2:38, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's salvation.
Salvation.
That's exactly what it is. So they've tasted salvation. And if you're once saved, always saved.
Right. They've partaken of salvation. So again, it doesn't get any more plainer than that. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 6. Okay. So, got four more classes left? Five more? We'll finish up lesson 12, and we'll get into, lesson 11. We'll finish up lesson 11 and we will start lesson 12, Lord willing, Sunday morning. So again, I encourage you all to prepare for lesson 12. Again, put yourself in the mind frame of having these discussions with your friends and refer back to the lessons we've gone over and the scriptures we've used and the arguments that we've made and how would you respond. Thank you so much for your comments.